If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, a couple things while you're doing that. One, we're in this new building, and it's the first time we're using air conditioning, and so give us some grace as we figure out how to use this system here and what's cool enough and what's not. And I'd like it to be about 10 degrees cooler, so that'd be all right with me. But we've been going through this letter to the Thessalonians, and we get to this part here, and it's almost as though Paul kind of ends the letter and starts another one in chapter 4. He jumps into chapter 4 with a very different idea here, and he comes here at the end of chapter 3, and we have this prayer here, there's so much to be learned in the prayers that are in the Bible here. Martin Luther said a prayer. He said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. He said, to have prayer well is to have studied well. He's talking about Scripture, to know Scripture. Billy Sunday said, if you are a stranger to prayer, you're a stranger to power. Jim Elliot said, the sound of gentle stillness after all the thunder and wind have passed will be the ultimate word from God. Corrie Ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? And Charles Spurgeon said this of prayer in his light-hearted way, right? A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decaying tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Subtle, huh? Not much, huh? On CBD right now, Christian book distributors, there are 4,296 books concerning prayer that you can purchase. Howard Hendricks once said, he said this in prayer. He says, you want to fill a room? Have a potluck. You want to... You want to empty it twice as fast? Ask everyone to stay and pray for an hour. Some of my favorite times of prayer, though, are times when I've come together with people and we don't take any prayer requests. We kneel and we pray. And we pray for each other. And you might be thinking, you know, well, what do you then pray for? If you haven't taken any prayer requests. And the answer to that is you pray for spiritual things. You pray the Scripture. You pray the truth of God's Word. You pray the prayers you have learned in God's Word. And so this morning we're going to look at one. The Apostle Paul has many prayers in the Word of God here. And there's so much to be learned from him. There's a couple of my favorite. Ephesians 1, turn there. It's not up above. In Ephesians 1, listen to his prayer here. And he starts in verse 15. He says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, so I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray for? Look what he says here. That the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What an awesome prayer to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in Philippians, if you flip over a few pages, in Philippians 1, another prayer of Paul's here, starting verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace for me. For God is my witness how long how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. Those are Paul's prayers. Those are the prayers we need to understand. In both those prayers, there is so much theology. There is so much truth in there. And this morning, we're going to look at a prayer much like those. We have this in 1 Thessalonians 3, in verses 11 through 13. Look at these words here. It's a bit different kind of prayer than those other two that we pray, that we just read here, but it is a prayer of Paul. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read these three verses together here this morning. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Lord God, as we look at your word, as we look at Paul's prayer, Lord, which was directed by the Holy Spirit, God, may we begin to understand how to pray for one another, how to acknowledge the truth of your word in our prayers, God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, normally, when you pray, you pray in second person. You speaking to God. That's a normal prayer. Is that me? I don't know. Am I kicking this accidentally? But normally we pray in the second person. You speaking to God. But here, Paul speaks in third person. Okay? He doesn't directly address God, but he directly addresses the Thessalonians here as he prays. Okay, he uses what in the Greek calls an optative mood, okay, which expresses simply it means a wish, okay, a wish, okay. Notice Paul, he uses the word may here at the beginning of each petition, and that's the use of this wish, okay. Now, this is not an uncommon way of praying. Paul uses it again in chapter 5. He uses it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He uses it in Romans chapter 15. He uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the early church, matter of fact, actually in the early church, it was a common practice to close a public gathering or a sermon with a prayer like this. Usually at the conclusion of a sermon in the early church, the preacher might say, "May God grant you such and such and such and such." Rather than saying, "God, will you please grant this to them?" So this is a wish prayer. And this wish prayer directs in two directions here. It goes in two directions. Now, why pray that way? And the reason to pray that way is that it has two directions in which it goes. Okay? It's directed at the Thessalonians, okay, so that they might know Paul's desire for them, first of all. And then it's directed at God so that God might know his desires for them also. Okay? And it expresses or relays the truth also in two directions. When you say, "May God give you peace in that situation," you are intending, first of all, that God can do that. Okay? But you're also saying to them, to those you're praying for, that's an expression of your affection for them. And we know that Paul has great affection for the Thessalonians, don't we? We already have seen that over and over again in the first three chapters here. So he prays for them this way. He prays for them in this idea of a wish, so that God might not only know what he wishes for them, but that they might know what he wishes for them. So let's look at this prayer. If you want to pray for a brother or sister in Christ, and you don't know what specific needs are in their life to pray for, and you can pray this. You can pray like this. Look at verse 11. He begins there. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Now notice first thing he does here is he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the importance here in the language is that Paul uses a singular pronoun and a singular verb here. And the significance is this, that he equates God and Christ as one. He equates them as one. And the significance of this is this. Paul being a Jew and being a Pharisee and being known as one, to do something like that is just unheard of. Is unheard of. It's to elevate another person to godhood, right? And so Paul, with his history, is making a bold statement here. Okay, God the Father and Jesus our Lord, they are one. They're both God. Okay, and on a side note, this indicates that what, that we can pray to Christ also, can't we? We can pray to Jesus as well as God. Now, what does he pray for? Look at this first. Thing here, Paul prays to God and the Father and Lord Jesus as co-regents, as one. Second, Paul commits his personal desire to the Lord here. Look what he says. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." That's Paul's personal desire. We've seen it many different ways in the last 3 chapters, right? I've wished to come to you, but Satan stopped me. I've desired to come to you, but I've sent Timothy to you because I couldn't. He says, God, direct our way to you, okay? And we know how Paul has this great desire. Now, you might be thinking, why would I pray that for some brother and sister in Christ if we live in the same town and if we go to the same church, right? And the answer is in the petition, actually, and actually how it starts. Now, look what he says there. Now, may our God and Father direct our way to you. Now refers to the why. Why does Paul want to go to them? And we talked about that last week. Do you remember why Paul wanted to go to them? The answer is back in verse 10. Look at verse 10 there in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, "We want to come to you as we might night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." Why? "And may complete what is lacking in your faith." You see? "And be complete and lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Paul wants the opportunity to what? And we looked at it last week. To strengthen their faith. It wasn't that their faith was missing something. It's simply that it has room for growth. That's what he means by lacking in faith here. It has room for growth. Faith always has room for growth, doesn't it? And that's what he's saying. I love John MacArthur says this at this point here. He says, "Most of us, frankly, walk by sight more often than we walk by faith." He says, "We make our judgments on the basis of circumstances. We make our judgments on the basis of feelings, of intuition, rather than the Word of God. We walk by sight and sense more than by faith. So we need to learn, then, to have a growing faith." And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to go to them, and he wants to help their faith grow. What is faith? We talked about it last week. Faith is what? The ability to trust and obey what I know to be true about God and his word. And therefore, how does faith grow? Do we call people to what? Try harder, right? Is it a calling of people to a higher trust or greater effort? No, that's not it at all. If I'm going to perfect your faith, I'm going to help your faith grow. And if faith is trusting in the truth and trusting and obeying what I know to be true about God and to be true about his word, then I need to what? I need to expand your comprehension of what? The truth of the scriptures, of God, of who God is in that truth. Okay? As a brother or sister in Christ, expand your comprehension of truth. Your faith is enlarged because now you can live your life in a larger foundation. You have a larger foundation of which to stand in that faith and that truth. You can't enlarge the degree that someone might believe. You can only enlarge what you believe See, you can only enlarge what someone can believe in the volume of truth. I can't just simply enlarge your faith by saying, trust harder. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I can't enlarge your faith by saying, follow me. I can only enlarge to the degree that you're able to enlarge your faith by what? By imparting truth. By imparting truth. By explaining to you what God is all about. So you can pray for that. When Paul prays that he may come to them so he may strengthen and help their faith, that's what he's wanting to do, you see. You can pray. You can pray that God might would give you an opportunity in your brother or sister's life, in someone's life, to expand their faith by imparting truth to them. You see, that's, folks, that's what little Christian cards are supposed to be about. You see, imparting some truth so it might expand their faith to stand on that truth of God that's written on that little card. All right? When you write a note and you sign it with a scripture, hopefully it's not because it looks good and it's Christianese. It's so that you might impart some truth to them. And it might, what then? Expand their faith so that they might stand on the truth of the Word of God. That's what Paul wanted to do. And so he prays, God, send me to them. Give me an opportunity to do that. And you can pray that also. Now, secondly, Paul prays this, for their love to grow. Look at this, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you. Now, the word "and" here could be translated "but" in the sense that it would mean whether we come to you or not, okay, in either case, may the Lord cause you to abound in this love. And the word "love" here is a familiar word to the believer, agape, right? It's the strongest, highest, purest, noblest love. The love that sacrifices to meet the needs of others beyond your own need, before your own need. The word "increase" here simply means to superabound. It's a great word, to superabound. It suggests an abundance. It actually suggests an overflow of what you need. And that's what abound means. It means to overflow. Some of your translators may even translate it that way, overflow there. Now, the word "picture" here is so important. First, there is an assumption, okay, that love already exists. He can't ask for your love to overflow if you don't have it, if you don't have agape love, huh? So first, the assumption is that love already exists. Does agape love exist? Now, where does the love originate from then? That's the question. I'm a believer. I have this love, and it needs to grow and overflow. So where is the well, right? Where's the well of which it can overflow from? Where does it start? When we look in John, 1 John, there's many places we can go, but 1 John 4 is a great place to go and see this. And we'll look at a few verses here. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Look at this with me. Beloved, it says, let us love one another. And this might be a familiar passage of Scripture for you, but I want you to see how it simply tells a story here of this love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's where it comes. So if I have love, it came from God, you see. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is simply a byproduct of knowing God, okay? It's a byproduct of knowing God. I have agape love because I know God in a personal way, okay? In a salvation way, in a way of knowing Christ. Okay, look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you don't have the agape love, it's just another sign that what? You don't know God, right? Now, how does this love come to abide in me? Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested, that means proved, it's proof in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The proof that God loves us is Jesus Christ, that he sent him to die for our sins. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then and only then can you love your brother. then and only then. When you have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ, then and only then are you able to love your brother. Then and only then can your love abound. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see? Only then can you love one another. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, by what means do we get this love then? What is the wellspring of this love? Where do we get the ability to love? Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us, look, his Spirit. And you have the Trinity, right? And here it is. You see, God is love. And he manifested, he proved his love through Christ. And those who come to him through Christ have this same love. But what's the well of that love? It's the Spirit of God. So loving my brother, right, is letting the Spirit work in my life. And the overflowing of the love of God that I have, you see, is the Spirit overflowing from me to you. It's the Spirit working in my life. That's what love is. So an unbeliever can't love this way. Not at all. Romans 5:5 makes it very clear. It says, that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. I love this. Within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Been poured out into us. The Holy Spirit. Back in John 1 John 4, look at verse 14. He goes on, he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You will never love anyone any greater. That is agape love. You will never love anyone any greater, anyone to a greater degree than you love God. Simply said. To the degree that you love God is to the degree that you're able to love someone else. And no greater. No greater. You see? So the word picture back in 1 Thessalonians is this. It's that the overflow of the love is the overflow of the love you have for God. That's what it is. The overflow of the love that Paul's praying that they might have is the overflow of the love that they have for God. That's what he's saying. Agape love, it's unconditional. It's sacrificial love. It's a love of choice. It's a love of serving. It's a love of humility. All what? All amazing characteristics of a perfect God, isn't it? It is the highest kind of love. It is the noblest kind of love, right? And it's marked by selflessness. In 1 John 4:10, it said, and this is love, not that we love God, but that what? But that he loved us and sent a son. Love is to say, God, not my will, but yours be done in my life. Love is to say, God, not my needs, but your desire. Love is to say, God, I must decrease and you must increase. And to the degree that you can love God that way, in that manner, is correspondent to the degree that you can love your brother or your sister in Christ, you see. That you can love agape love. And he says here first, and I keep saying brother and sister in Christ, but he says here first to each other. That's the believers in the church. That's where love is always to go first. Jesus told his disciples, don't you find this interesting? He says, I give you power to cast out demons. I give you power to go here. I give you power to raise the dead. I give you all this power, and they're going to know you because I gave you love. Because I gave you agape love. They're going to know you because of your love. That's what he told them. You see? And secondly, he says, for all people. And that's the loss. That's the evangelistic love. Now, how can I love like that? How can I love my brother and sister in Christ selflessly? How can I love so sacrificially where I lay my life down for them? How can I love the lost? How can I love the persecutors? How can I love the unloving, right? How can I? There's only way. One way. One way. Paul's been praying in a sort of a biblical concession here, right? How can I love like that? The only way. I can't jump in and gird my teeth here, right? And grind up my gird my loins and determine to will this love be done. I can't join a program or a movement to love like this. That kind of love is manifested by hearing truth. And that truth turns into what? Faith. That's why he prays for that first. You see, that he might go to them and strengthen their faith. This kind of love only comes from hearing truth, and truth is turned into faith, and faith embraces truth. And that faith gets stronger and stronger as it sees God's work. And through that truth, that leads to a greater and greater what? Love for God. A greater and greater love for God. And the more I love God, the more the love of God spills out onto everyone else I'm around. That's how it works. The more I love God, the more the love of God spills to the love of others. I love them because God loves them. I love the church because God loves the church, you see? I love the God who loves them. Therefore, I love the church. I love the lost because God loves the lost, and I love the God who loves the lost. You see, that's agape love. That's the wellspring of agape love. That's where it's at. And we look in Christianity today, and it's almost like we're trying to gird up that love by programs. We're trying to gird up that love by willing and good deeds. Let that love come from the overflow of the love of God. That's where it needs to come. I knew this guy in California while I was in Bible school. And he had like a $150,000 motorhome. I mean, it was this huge, beautiful thing. And he comes up to me and he's like, "And I know you and your family, you're in school and you're living in a little place and you don't have a lot of money. I filled up the motorhome. I want you to take it to the coast and take your family on vacation." I'm like, I'm kind of afraid to drive that. No, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. I want you to take it. It's yours. Pick a weekend and go. Take this thing, right? And someone overheard and heard him saying that to me when he left. They said, "Man, he must really love you." And I looked at him and said, "No, that's how much he loves God. You see, that's how much he loves God." And I knew that. I knew that. And Paul says, look, we even gave an example. He says, just as we also do for you. Don't you love that? We came to you and we loved you, Paul says. Remember, we came to you and we loved you, even though you were unbelievers, even though there's a good chance that you might persecute us like we just had happen to us, right? Even though you might throw us in jail, even though you might reject us, but we came here and we loved you. And when you believed, we loved you even more. So Paul prays for their growth in faith first. He prays that he might be able to come to them, right? So that he can grow their faith. That he prays for their growth in faith, and then he prays for their growth in love. He prays for their perfecting faith. He prays for their prospering love. And thirdly, look what he prays for, an established heart. I love this. Verse 13. He says, so that, and it's a very important transition here. Why does he want you to have a strong foundation of truth? And why does he want you to have a strong faith? Why does he want you to have a strong love? So he says, so that, in order that, he may, and here's the first thing, first of all, establish your hearts. And establish means that they'd be firm and immovable. You see, unmovable. Why the heart? Because the heart is the wellspring of man's spiritual life. Obedience is rooted in it. We know that. The will is rooted in it. Our thinking and our reasoning is rooted in it. 90% of the time the heart is mentioned in the Bible, it has to do with thinking. It has to do with thinking and reasoning. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 15, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. So the heart is really the wellspring of man's spiritual life, who he is. So Paul prays for just the opposite, that God may establish your heart towards what? Blamelessness and holiness. You see? Without blame and holiness. Establish, make your heart immovable for these two issues. That be to be blameless and holy. To be set apart for God. That's what holy means there. A person whose heart is blameless and set apart for God is a person who is full of faith and truth. Is a person who is full of agape love. Is a person who loves the believer and aches for the lost, you see. A person who is conquering sin. A person who is standing firm in the midst of trials. What a thought here. Paul is praying that they would have blameless living. I mean, that just seems kind of way out there, doesn't it? Holy living, a purity of life. You see? That's what he's asking for. He's praying for. And we know that we're going to sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have to pray. I know my brother's going to sin. I know my sister's going to sin. It doesn't mean that I can't pray, God, make them holy. Cause them to be blameless in your sight. And I love this. He says it starts now. And it continues until, look, before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And this is the final point in his prayer. You have a perfecting faith and a prospering love and established heart. And lastly, you have this fervent hope. And this is how it plays out. Look at this. Paul prays here that we may have a blameless, holy life, first of all, before God. And this is so important. Before God. We are way too worried about what man thinks. We are way too worried about how we, the church, or the Christian man, looks before the heathen. Okay? And not worried enough how we look before God. How we look before God. You see? Look, I got some real worldly neighbors and people that are acquaintance. It's easy to look holy before them. It's easy. You see? It's easy to look holy in front of them. Paul prays that they may be blameless, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. Unbelievers can't see the truth. They wouldn't know agape love from serving love, from self-serving love. They look at faith as weakness. Okay, they see holiness, and although you may say, well, I've heard people say, you know, as they see holiness, boy, I admire you. But they sure don't. And how do you know they don't? Because they don't want to be like you. Not at all. Not at all. Quite the opposite. So Paul prays, he says, I want you to be pure before our God. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus and all the saints. I want you to be pure before God when? When Jesus comes back, huh? Well, tell me when that's happening. Well, he's going to get to that a little bit in the next chapter, right? Chapter 4. He's going to tell you that it may happen at any moment. It will happen when you least expect it. In other words, if you're going to be steadfast in your heart, living a pure life set apart for God when Jesus returns, then you better start now. You better start today. And you better be ready for today and for tomorrow and for every tomorrow. That's what he's saying here. Huh? That when Jesus returns, he would find you that way. And if you don't know when Jesus is going to return, but he may return any moment, you better start now and you better be ready tomorrow and every tomorrow. And that's a fervent hope, you see. That's a fervent hope, because someone who does not have a fervent hope is not ready and will not be ready. When Jesus returns, you see. I live in such a way that attests to my confidence of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. That's a fervent hope, you see. When I live daily, moment by moment, a life of faith, a life of love, a life of blamelessness, unwavering commitment to God. Not perfection, but commitment to this life. But steadfastness to this life, which includes what? Repentance when I fail. That life is testifying to what? It's testifying that I have a great hope, that I believe Jesus could come back now, and now, and now. You see? That's a belief in an imminent return of Jesus. That's a steadfast hope. But if I live a life of compromising, and if I live a life of uncommitted life towards God, I testify with my life, what? That I may say Jesus could return at any moment, but I really don't think he's going to come back for a little while. You see, this morning, I was going through this morning, and I don't know why, but I remembered back in junior high, which is really good for me because I don't remember last year. But my parents left us home alone, and my sisters and I. And we were in trouble, so we weren't supposed to watch TV. And the TV's in the back room in the front. And so we were really smart, you know. We knew they didn't tell us when they were going to come home. They could come home any minute. So we took turns watching the front door, and the rest of us watch TV, and then we take turns, you know. And the problem is, we put the weakest link there, and she fell asleep. And my parents came home and caught us. Now, I believe they could come home any minute, but I lived as though it's not right now. You know, I got a little longer, you see. And so many Christians are living that way today. I believe Jesus will come back. And when he comes back, I want to see him. I want him to see me, what, living this holy life, this blameless life, this holy life. But they live as though he's coming back, but maybe not today. Maybe not right now while I'm doing this. You see, I'll get another chance. And so we call rededication everywhere. You know, I don't believe in rededication. I believe in you dedicate your life. You pick up your cross and you go. You see, you fall, you repent, you pick it up and you go again. That's it. So we're going to look at a little more about this return of Christ in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I love this. But you want to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to pray for them, even though you don't know specifically what's going on in their life. Look, if they know the Lord and they come to Jesus Christ, come to God through Jesus Christ, you can pray, even though you don't know him very well. You could even pray for them, you see. You can pray what Paul prayed. Praise that God might give you an opportunity to strengthen their faith in word. You could send them a little card with the word. You can go pray with them sometime. You could get in a conversation, have a cup of coffee, and bring the word of the truth out to them to help strengthen their faith. You pray that God might grant you that opportunity, you see. You can pray for them for a perfecting faith and established on truth and word. You can pray for them for a prospering love, a selfless love, a love that overflows from their love that they have from God. You can pray that. You can pray that they might have an established heart, a heart that stands firm, that's immovable, that's committed to what? That's committed to righteousness, that's committed to holy living. Pray. Every believer needs that prayer. I need that prayer. You need that prayer. Right? We can pray that we'd be that way and we'd be stand and we'd be firm, what? Starting now and when Jesus returns, you see. That's what we can pray. It's Mother's Day. Let me make it a Mother's Day message real quick. Pray for your mother. Pray this for them. Commit to pray for them. Do that. Pray this prayer. Pray the other prayers of Scripture. Pray for their spiritual life. This is what the body needs. You know? Look, we're going to get sick and die. And you can give all the prayers you want. Some may get healed and sometime sooner or later, all the healing will stop in us. You know? We can pray for our jobs and they will come and go. And we can pray for whatever thing of life. But the reality is the most important prayer that we can pray for each other is spiritual prayers. Prayers of our godly life. Prayers of our spiritual growth. Let's pray. God, we look at your word this morning and we find even in Paul's prayer that we come so short of being what we need to be, and we come so short in praying what we ought to pray. And God, I pray for this body and this church and my brothers and sisters in Christ that you might strengthen their life. Lord, that they might come to know you in a greater and greater way, God, and to know your love in a greater and greater way, God, and that that love may overflow. And that their faith may be strong and that they may stand firm, Lord, in a righteous life. I pray for our righteous lives before an unrighteous world. The world might see your light. And I pray, God, that we live as brothers and sisters in Christ who truly believe that Jesus may come back now, any moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.